with this song. Amen.
Thought he could keep you 6 feet down. You could hear hell singing that victory song. But a funny thing happened. The devil thought wrong. The devil thought wrong, thought wrong. You came rising right out of that grave. My sin went running and my soul got saved. Son of God's always been a bit of a rebel. You brought life to me and death to the devil. Holy Ghost has got a hold on me. I was blind, but now I can see. Freedom gone, got me on another level. You brought life to me and death to the devil. Oh, devil's still lying and accusing me. Drag down what has been redeemed. But I'll stand my ground, stare into his face, and fight back with the power in Jesus' name, Jesus' name. You came rising right out of that grave. My sin went running and my soul got saved. Son of God's always been a bit of a rebel. You brought life to me and death to the devil. Holy Ghost has got a hold on me. I was blind, but now I can see. Freedom gone, got me on another level. You brought life to me and death to the devil. Won the final round. Devil got scared when he found out. You came rising right out of that grave. My sin went running and my soul got saved. Son of God's always been a bit of a rebel. You brought life to me and death to the devil. Holy Ghost has got a hold on me. I was blind, but now I can see. Freedom gone, got me on another level. You brought life to me and death to the devil. You brought life to me and death to the devil. You brought life to me and death to the devil.
Church in the Wildwood last night in Gaither, and they scanned over and I recognized a face of a young lady, Evie Turnquist. How many of you remember Evie? Evie got her start singing in an Assembly of God church. She was helped in the direction of launching a ministry in gospel music through the fine arts competition and the Assemblies of God, and that's where she got started, and now she's a pastor's wife, and it's just amazing. But we all have a start somewhere, and Adeline started right here, Caribou Assembly of God. She's blessing us. We're watching her grow in the Lord and in her use of her talent and gift for God. And the scripture tells us that when we use our gifts for God, God will give us more. Amen. If we bury it, he'll take what we have and give it to somebody else. So if you're looking out and thinking, why are all these other people gifted? It may be because you didn't use your gift. God took it from you and gave it to them because he knew they would use it. So we need to use our gifts, amen? I don't want somebody else using my gift. I want to use it, do what I can as long as I possibly can. Well, how many of you are enjoying the change in the weather? A little bit cooler. It was good sleeping last night. Had to cover up with the blankets, turn the fan down. Ruth had to put socks on already. Her feet were so cold. But we know what's coming, don't we? So when it's hot, don't be sputtering and complaining. Take it while it's here because it won't be around long. Well, this morning I want to turn your attention to the book of Revelation chapter 2. If you think of it, you could keep me in your prayers. You may have noticed last week that these glasses were going off and on, and there's something going on in my eyes. I think it's a positive thing. Last week, I was able to read some of my notes without my glasses. I haven't been able to do that since I was pastoring at the family church in Hesperia, California, over 20 years ago. I'm not there, but I did something the other day, and this whole side just fell off my glasses. And of course, without my glasses, I couldn't see enough to put it together. So I had to go scrummaging through my stuff in my closet to find my old glasses to put it together. But you can tell it's still out of whack. So different times when I go to put it on, this one doesn't get to the ear, and I'm going to look like the absent-minded professor. And I don't want to prove what my dad used to say over and over again in my hearing. There's a fine line between a genius and a moron. And I don't want to look like a moron trying to get my glasses on so I can preach to you. But Revelation chapter 2, and while you're turning there, Mike, I heard what your wife said twice today, and I'll back you up if you need backup on that, where she said she was wrong twice. She made a mistake twice. So I'll back you up if you need help. I got your back, brother. Revelation 2, 6 and 15. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then down in verse 15, likewise you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and the NIV doesn't include it, but the King James includes, which thing I hate. My message today, I'm stepping out there to deal with something that could be easily misunderstood, but it's simply called, I love you, but. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we find letters that were given to the seven churches that existed during John's life in Asia Minor. So these were real churches. They didn't have a building as we know it, because Christian churches didn't have their own buildings till somewhere in the 3rd century. But these were real gatherings of believers that existed in 7 key cities in Asia Minor while John was alive. So the 7 letters to the 7 churches applied directly to those real churches. It wasn't a makeup thing or made up. It was a letter addressed to a real church in the 1st century. So they had an application directly to those congregations in those 7 churches. But because the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. So the book of Revelation is a prophetic book. So because What I read is included in this book. There's a prophetic application to the future. Can you say amen to that? Many scholars believe that the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 represent seven ages in church history. So that if you go from the first church to the seventh, you are going through all of church history. Started with the crucifixion, the day of Pentecost, and continuing right through to the rapture, the church age goes on. And that means that these verses have a prophetic application to us today as part of the church. They also have a personal application so that as you're reading them, if God speaks to you personally and convicts you about something, it applies to you and I. So it's a real application to churches that really existed. It's a prophetic application and a personal application. I believe that my focus today is the prophetic one that's addressing this as something going on in the church of Jesus Christ, that Jesus had strong words about. Now, to kind of lay a foundation before I get into the crux of my message, I want to remind you of what the Bible teaches in John, 1 John 4, verse 8, where it says, God is love. God loves because that's who and what God is. Love is part of his character and nature. But if we just focus on the love of God, we have a tendency to weaken the understanding of what love really is. Because I love my wife and I love my girls, when something threatens them, I don't like that behavior. And I can remember as clear as when it was happening. We were in California and we got a word from our oldest daughter that things in her marriage relationship were not going well. And I remember telling her, honey, if it crosses the line and it becomes violent behavior, you give me a call and I will be there. And at that time, now I'm saying that because I think you know I love my daughters. I love my family and I know you love your family. In a couple of weeks, I got a word that it had crossed that line. The next day, I was on a plane heading to where she was to move her out of her apartment and get her into a place of safety. And when I sat at Starbucks that next morning after we moved her out, at her husband's request, he wanted to meet with me. He came to me. He was a lot younger and still is, always will be younger than me. And he had competed in a national body transformation competition. He was a rugged young man. And he came to me with his sleeves rolled up, trying to flex his muscles. I was sitting in a chair outside of Starbucks, and I kind of expected that. And as I got in preparation for that, I did something that's become a trademark now. You see this goatee? I never used to have this goatee. Once a year, around hunting season, I would grow a full beard. And I would keep the full beard for the winter and then shave it off. When I shaved it off, I didn't leave a goatee. I left a mustache. All right? Because back then, I had a baby face. I was put in my place a number of years ago by one of my bosses. He said to me, Mike, it's been a long time since you had a baby face. I hate to tell you that. But I can remember when I first heard the word that one of my daughters was being threatened, I didn't want to go down there looking like a baby face. I thought I need to go there looking as serious and mean as I possibly can because I mean business. So I started practicing some looks in the mirror. And I remember some wrestlers that had goatees that looked pretty intense. And I thought, okay, the goatee is going to be part of my addition. And it can really be intense. So that meeting came, and he came trying to intimidate me. And he looked at me and he said, by the way, what did you think you were doing moving all of my stuff out of my apartment? Well, number one, it wasn't all his stuff. It was her stuff. She went down and divided the line. On this side was his. On this side was hers. Everything of hers went. And then he looked at me and he said, what were you going to do if I showed up at the house? Beat me up? And I just never changed my expression, just stared him in the eye. He got the message loud and clear. He was threatening something that I dearly loved. And I happen to believe that as the man of my house, the father of my daughters, that I am anointed by God to stand to protect my family. God help the person that threatens my family while I'm still breathing. Okay? That's not a threat to you, but I believe very strongly that I am the protector of my house. So don't mess with my wife. Don't mess with my girls. Because you see, love, the flip side of love, is that anything that is against or the opposite of love comes with the package. Because I love my wife and my girls, I extremely dislike things that threaten them. And I want you to understand that God's love is not this weak, wishy-washy emotion. It is the most powerful emotion in all of the world. And God is helping us to understand today that He still loves us, He always will, but there are some things He doesn't like. God is love. He's not a hater. He will always be a God of love. And He always loves the world of sinners. So much so that you and I will never see a person anywhere in any circumstance that God does not love. God is love. These truths are absolute, they're unchanging, and they are non-negotiable. Okay, now with that foundation laid, let's move on. The first thing I want you to see is verse 6 of chapter 2. You hate the practices or deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So this point is, I love you, but I hate your deeds. That's strong language. And I want you to understand it was not a mistake to be part of the inspired word of God. The word hate comes from the Greek word miseo, M-I-S-E-O, and it means to hate, to abhor, to find something utterly repulsive. It describes a deep-seated animosity for something that someone finds to be completely objectionable. The person who has this loathes the object of his animosity and rejects it entirely. The person does not hate and reject a person, but it hates and rejects the deeds. So what God is saying is, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and you do too. And they're commended for their hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which is shared by Jesus. So who are these Nicolaitans? J.B. Smith, in his book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, comments, possibly the best answer is that which is based on the literal sense of the word. Nikeo, which means to conquer, and laos means people. Hence, the combined meaning is those who conquer laity. The Nicolaitans were leaders in the first century church who put themselves in the position of lording over God's people. And I remind you in 1 Peter chapter 5, 2 and 3, that when Peter gave the charge to those who were shepherds, under shepherds of the church, He said that we shouldn't do it as lording over people, but by examples to the flock. There are some people who translate leadership into simply authority over people. And they were treating them as people who were under the thumbs of those in leadership. This thinking and this practice, this deed, led to a division in the body of Christ between the clergy and the common people or lay people. And as it continued to grow and express itself, it resulted in the practice that said this: lay people or common people can't directly go to God. They need to come to their minister first to know the truth and have access to God. Does that bother you? It should. Your hackles should start getting up, because that teaching is not right. This is contrary to the word of God. In 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John wrote to us, verses 26 and 27, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you have received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. So John understood that there were people who are trying to lead them astray, telling them that they needed more than the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth. They needed a teacher to translate what truth is for them. That's scary. That's scary, because that means now I become dependent on another person to know what truth is, if that's right teaching. But he made it real clear. Remember the anointing that was given to you by the presence of the Holy Spirit? Jesus taught during his ministry that the Holy Spirit would lead and guide us into all truth. Amen. So anyone who has the Spirit of God has a personal presence that can lead us into the understanding of truth. We have inside of us someone who can give understanding to what this book says, and it means we don't need to go to a teacher to get the truth first. Now, this is not contradicting the fact that God established teachers in the body of Christ to train and equip the people for the work of the ministry. But teaching confirms what you already have received between you and the Spirit of God. As I'm preaching and teaching to you, sometimes I know I may touch on something you've never heard or never understand, but most of what I'm doing is just confirming something that you've already discovered in your years of study in the Word of God and in your time in prayer where the Holy Spirit reveals you. We do not need a priest, an ordained minister, someone with a degree or a title to lead us to the understanding of truth. We have the Spirit of God to do it. That's what the Nicolaitan deeds were doing. The way to the Holy of Holies had already been made clear. The temple veil was rent from top to bottom to signify that mankind no longer has to go through a priest who goes there once in a year for the sacrifice of the people and is the only one that enters there. We have access to the presence of God ourselves. We call that in the New Testament theology the universal priesthood of the believer. That means we don't need to go for a man to get us to God. We have direct access to the presence of God. Hallelujah. And this was something developing in the church during John's day. And John said, it will lead you astray. The anointing you have can lead you into truth and teach you. You are not dependent on someone else. Amen. Jesus felt really strong about it. He hated those deeds. Amen? Because God created us for a personal relationship with Him. And in that personal relationship with Him, we can speak to Him and He can speak to us. Amen. Did you know it should not be an unusual or weird experience for you and I to talk to God and hear God talk to us? Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." How do we know? Well, we've obviously heard it, and we learn by experience that God can speak to us. Now, I know some people abuse that, and they seem to have a way of using "thus saith the Lord" to manipulate people, but it doesn't do away with the fact that you and I have access to the presence of God, that we should be able to hear and listen to His voice and know what He's saying to us without someone stepping in there and interpreting it for us. Can you say amen? This was a dangerous teaching then, and it is a dangerous teaching now. I want you to understand, as strongly as I feel about preaching and teaching the Word of God, that one of the things that I've tried to do in my preaching and teaching is include ways for you to study the Word of God for yourself so that you can understand what it's telling you without my being there. Hello? Because I believe you can come to the same conclusions that I've come to in my studies. Because we have the same God, we have a relationship with Him, we don't need someone to be our intermediary. We are all priests of God. That means we have access into His presence, directly into the presence of God. Hallelujah. So please keep that in mind. Jesus said, "I love you, but I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." We can approach the throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Jesus hates, abhors, and finds utterly repulsive this dominating of clergy over lay people, while at the same time loving the people who are doing these things. He doesn't like what they're doing. You got that? Is that clear? Amen. So you see, the love of God, this message, I think, is going to change our understanding of the love of God just a little bit to help us understand that there's strength in the love of God. That this love is not the love of some weakling up there in heaven, but this is the love of the one who created the heavens and the earth, who knows what's right and knows what's wrong, and He loves what's right and He hates what's wrong. Second thing I want you to see is in verse 15. "I love you, but I hate your doctrines." You see, what starts as a practice or a deed generally develops into a doctrine, a theological issue, and it gets defined. Early in my ministry, I used to think that everything started with doctrine first, and before you could ever do anything, you had to understand the doctrine. But let me tell you, I was wrong. Deeds start first. And out of the doing, doctrine develops. So out of this deed that Jesus hated, the dominating of lay people by clergy, a doctrine developed that He hates also. The Nicolaitans of the first century were the spiritual followers of Nicholas of Antioch. Does that name ring a bell? We just finished the book of Acts. This Nicholas was mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 5. He was one of the original deacons, filled with the Holy Spirit and given charge over the waiting on tables and the daily distribution of food. And it was this man who began to lead the early believers under his influence into this false understanding and doctrine. You see, Nicholas came out of paganism. He had been immersed in occult behavior. And in his life, when he came to follow Christ, he demonstrated that he had no problem mixing together occult practices with Judaism and Christianity. Oh. You beginning to get the picture? Christianity was not clearly defined in his mind. It was a mixture of his past with his present. And that's not how God designed it to be. Can you imagine if the teaching of the Apostle Paul to early believers allowed them to bring in to the church all their practices from idolatry, what the early New Testament church would have looked like? But as you read Paul's teaching, Paul confronted people when their idolatrous practices were brought into Christianity and they didn't separate themselves from it. He dealt with them lovingly but very severely because he understood that it produced a mixture. He understood. I'm Polish. I can't help some of that. It just comes out. My mother's a D's and Dozer, and I am too, all right? He understood that it would produce mixture, and mixture in doctrine is not good. Mixtured or mixed doctrine cannot produce healthy Christians. He taught that you could have one foot in Christianity and one foot in the occult. He taught by his example that you could also have one foot in the world as well, and included sexual immorality. Listen to me, that's dangerous stuff. And you may be thinking, well, Pastor Mike, why are you bringing this up even now? Because in our day, we have watched things happen in the church that's supposed to be the reflection of God's kingdom on planet Earth. I want you to know, in God's kingdom, there is no immorality. There is no sexual immorality. There is no injustice. There is no wrongdoing. And that means that in the body of Christ, which is the earthly representation of God's kingdom, there should be no sexual immorality and no injustice. Otherwise, we're not reflecting properly on the kingdom of God. We're misrepresenting the kingdom. And we understand that in our day, there's been some problems in the body of Christ, big picture. Some things have developed in leadership, in organizations, and in pastoral leadership that was not handled properly, that was allowed to go on, that was swept under the carpet. And it's come out to public knowledge and information. And I don't like to say this, but it has even impacted a ministry of the Assemblies of God. Chi Alpha in Texas has almost been totally destroyed because someone connected to it, not an endorsed leader with the Assemblies of God, but someone connected to Chi Alpha ministry who was given a great deal of respect and a great deal of leeway, has been involved in gross sexual immorality. Now, let me frame it for you in a way so that you can see where I'm coming from. A long time ago, I was working with a paving crew in the Holland LaGrange area. And two of the other workers on that paving crew were police officers for the city of Brewer, Maine. And it was at a time when the scandal at PTL and Jimmy Swaggart Ministries had just broke. And these guys were having a conversation with them, purposely within earshot of me. And they were talking about all this stuff that was going on in the body of Christ. And on break, I went up to them and I said, I want to make one big clarification that you guys are forgetting. When there is something that goes wrong with someone in the ministry, we address it, we deal with it, we discipline them. We don't sit around in the locker room laughing about it and slapping each other on the back for the immoral behavior they just got away with. They looked at me, their eyes got big, they never brought the subject up again. We must deal with stuff the way God wants us to deal with it. If immorality is not allowed in heaven, we should not allow it here on earth. And if it happens, we know we're sinners saved by grace, but the sin needs to be dealt with. God does not like the sin, even though he loves you and is committed to keep loving you. When this becomes a common practice, Jesus said, I hate it. I hate it. Let me frame this Nicolaitan doctrine so that we can understand it in our day. Modern Nicolaitans teach this. They teach be inclusive. Holy living and separation from the world is not necessary. Since everyone is right and no one is wrong, why should we exclude anyone? Instead, let's include them with their pagan values and morals and get along together. That's modern teaching. Oh, Pastor, we don't know that anybody really says that. It's clear in their practice that that's what they believe because that's what they're doing. Hello? When a well-known American church can endorse the practice of the LGTB, I don't know if I have all the initials right, but I have a hard time remembering my own initials, M-A-H. When they can endorse behavior that the Bible clearly teaches is wrong, they are continuing the doctrine and practice of the Nicolaitans in our day. And it's not right. If that stuff is proclaimed in the Word of God as wrong, it was wrong when the Bible was written, it's wrong today, it will always be wrong, no matter who endorses it. You see, what's happening is the spirit of lawlessness is creeping into the church. And what's happening is people who used to get convicted by the preaching of God's word and were bothered by it want to come to church and have all of the benefits without any of the being bothered by it, with no conviction, with no challenge to stop sinning and start living right. They don't want anybody to come against what they want to do. As a matter of fact, they want us to rubber stamp their behavior. And I want you to know that in this pulpit, that's not going to happen. Because this book speaks really strongly against that type of behavior. Now, don't get me wrong. We've got to love the people that believe that way. And I want you to understand, I know how to love those people and not reject them. I can minister to a homosexual and demonstrate God's love to them without ever letting them think that their conduct is acceptable in the sight of God. And if a homosexual asked me to do a funeral of one of their loved ones because they wanted a Pentecostal preacher to do their funeral, I'm going to do that funeral with that homosexual and his husband in the service. Hello? Why? Because God loves that person. And as long as they have breath, there's an opportunity for them to hear the word of God, repent of their sins, get right with God. And I'm all in favor of people repenting of their sin and getting right with God. But they've got to hear the word of God to be able to do that. So when I have those opportunities, I will love on those people. Can you say amen or ouch? Without ever endorsing their behavior. And I can do it without being soft on sin. The modern Nicolaitan doctrine says, be progressive. Bible teaching is not needed. It's too restrictive and exclusive of other beliefs. Sound teaching needs to be replaced with social action, social justice, and teaching that makes people feel better about themselves. Well, if that's really what needs to happen, the Apostle Paul really missed it in his ministry, didn't he? Because he clearly taught some things that would make people feel really bad about themselves. And he also made a statement, and boy, this one was strong. He made a statement and said that you should not spend time with a brother or a sister who's sexually immoral. So you see, being open-minded doesn't work. Open-mindedness says there's no absolute truths or absolute morals. Be tolerant. There are many roads that lead to the same eventual destination, not just one. And all of those statements we've simply spoken about in the last couple of weeks and clarified that they're not what the Bible teaches. If we are going to believe this book, and if we are going to love God, we need to believe this book, what it says, and for face value, live by what it says. And we need to love Jesus Christ, accept his words, his teaching, and what he likes, we love, and what he doesn't, we don't. Otherwise, we can't consider ourselves to be faithful followers of Christ. You see, this concept all started out by calling the person you were following in the Jewish framework as rabbi, teacher. And the teacher was the important figure to develop a following. And the words that he taught were words that were accepted and became the practice of those who were following him. You can't call Jesus your rabbi and reject bits and pieces of his teaching. You just can't do it. So it's important for us to understand today that doctrinal teaching still matters, that the Bible is still a book of moral and biblical absolutes. I remind you that when the first Ten Commandments were given, they were not written on a stream in the surface. They were written by the finger of God in tables of stone. Do you get the picture? He wanted them to endure. Across the street from where we live, there's a cemetery. And if you go back into the woods, you can find the gravestones of some of the first settlers that came to New Sweden and died here in New Sweden. And their dates and names are etched in stone. Some of them 200 years old, but you can still read it. Amen. The finger of God wanted a strong impression to get down to the people that these were not the 10 suggestions. They were the 10 commandments. And Bible teaching today is still important for us to understand because God expects us to live by what the Bible teaches. It doesn't change. It's rock solid. So, where do we go from there? My conclusion on this is simply this. The Bible teaches that we should love like Jesus loves. But it also teaches that we should strive to be like him. That means hating what he hates. The teaching of the modern Nicolaitans does not produce freedom to be the people God designed us to be. but rather it promotes lawlessness and unrestrained selfishness. Jesus loves you, but he hates the deeds and doctrines of the Nicolaitans. So today, for me and my house, I will choose to have a loving attitude towards all, even for those who represent and teach what Jesus loathes. To fully follow Jesus, I must love what he teaches and hate what he hates. Amen. That's it. I love you, but. Does that change God's love for us? No. No. Anytime we love something, something that opposes it gets on the bad side. Amen? Amen? Don't walk out of here thinking God doesn't love you. He's committed to loving you. You are defined by God's love for you. Who are you? Who am I, Pastor Mike? You are someone who is deeply loved by God. Period. Period. Not defined by your behavior, not defined by what the world says. You are defined by God's love for you. And because God loves you, he's against things that hurt you and bring you down. Because he loves you, he endeavors to pick you up and set your feet on the solid rock and lead you on a path of righteousness where you can grow and develop to become everything God has designed you to become. Because you are an individual uniquely gifted by God that has something to offer this world, and the devil is simply trying to rob it from you. You take away from your life what's robbing it, put in what God wants to put into it, and you'll become a person that you never dreamed you could be. But God has seen it all along. God's seen it all along. Hallelujah. When I walked out of Star Point Central High School at about 10:30 one morning to get into my Volkswagen Bug to go to my job, I was on an early release program. I walked out at the same time that my football coach, Richard Baum, who was also driver ed teacher, was going out to the car with the driver ed students. And we just happened to be going side by side. And I had a bundle of Bibles and gospel tracts under my arm. And he looked at me in his gruff voice. This guy was 6'6". He was a big man. His nickname to us was Chief. And we always said that with respect. Okay? I watched him almost clean a whole row of tables off in the cafeteria that were occupied by the greasers. Okay? You that grew up in my time frame, you know what the greasers were. You know, their hair was slicked back. Their t-shirts were rolled up with their cigarette package in it. They were flexing their muscles. They thought they were the tough guys. And they were abusive to the lady monitor over the cafeteria. He walked over there, put his fist down in that table, and said, "Don't you ever disrespect that lady. If you do, I will be back." And when he walked away, I heard one of the biggest of the group said, "You guys better listen up because he'll do what he told you." He looked at me, Chief looked at me and said, "What are you going to be, Hood, a preacher?" And I said, "Yeah, as a matter of fact." And he went, he didn't swallow a fly. He just choked on the thought that I could be a preacher. He didn't see it in me, but God did. And when I came to Christ, I just looked at my newfound relationship with Christ. And when I had a sense that God was calling me to ministry, I thought, "God, if you can take this life that's been wandering aimlessly around and make something of it, I will give you my very, very best shot." So I went to Bible school with that in mind. And Ruth can testify that you didn't see Mike Hood doing a lot of fooling around. He spent a lot of time in the books, studying something that I hadn't done in high school. I had to learn how to do in Bible school. And I got into the books and into the books because I thought, God, if you can use me, I'm going to give you everything I have to go face that time when you can use me with all of the tools that I can possibly use. I got elected, I don't know how, but the hand of God as president of our class. I graduated in my class second from the top. Just to frame this so that you understand how God sees things in us that we can't see in ourselves. 1/100th of a point behind the valedictorian. The valedictorian was my best friend. He was my roommate my second year. I corrected his papers in spelling and grammar before he turned them in. And if I hadn't done that, I would have been the valedictorian and he wouldn't. Just the way it is. But my dad would have a Hood smile on his face if he had been here to see my diploma, my 4-year degree come to me, because it had some little words underneath there that simply said magna cum laude, that I would have never thought would have been attributed to this boy. Why? Because God sees something in the worst of sinners, in the weakest, lowliest of us, that he can make something out of. And because he loves you, he wants you to come into that relationship with him and get on that path where he can start making you into a new person. And listen, he's got the credentials to do it. He's got the credentials to do it. Amen. So if you're here, no matter what anyone else tells you, he loves you and he's got some good things for your life. And you can experience them, you can start experiencing them by simply turning from your present direction of sinful living and start walking right into the arms of the Savior and following him. It's called repentance and about face. It's called surrendering your life to Jesus, trusting him to forgive you of your sin and make something special out of your life. You can do that. You can start today. If you're here and that's something you want to do, as we're here, would you just slip your hand up and say, Pastor, you're preaching to me. I want that to happen in my life. Anyone at all? Amen. Want that to happen in my life? Amen. God wants it to happen too. Let's pray. Father, it's no coincidence that I preach this message today and that the people who are here are here. It's actually by your design. You wanted us to hear the message, and it's not for those that didn't come, it's for those who came. You knew that. So take this word and let it find a lodging place in all of our hearts, and help us find ways that we can love you more by standing with you on what you believe and what you promote. God, I pray for those who are here today that have not experienced this love yet, that their hearts would be open to it, that the hindrances that are there mentally, physically, emotionally, and even chemically would be removed, that clarity would come, and that they, for the first time in their life, could make a decision to follow Jesus Christ and stick with it. Because you love them just as they are. You're not asking them to clean up before they come. You're asking them to come just like they are. And the cleanup's your job. We thank you for that, Lord. Do your work in a powerful, deeply personal way in the hearts and lives of those that you're talking to today that you brought here just to hear this message. We thank you for it. And now as this service closes, we commit ourselves to your care, ask you to be with us. As we head down to camp meeting, let it be a glorious time in the presence of God and the fellowship of God's people. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Give Ruth and I a minute to get to the back door, and then you can take time greeting one another. You are dismissed.